You may also want to be turning in your New Testaments to the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, and we will be in the fifth chapter in just a few moments' time. While you're turning to that location, again, I want to express my appreciation for your presence this evening. And as was mentioned before, there are quite a few who of our number who are out of town, others who are ill. So we're very grateful, especially for those who are visiting with us. I also wanted to express my appreciation to Brother Jonathan for the fine job he's done with the singing, both this morning as well as this evening. All of our song leaders do a good job of leading songs of praise, but the effort that he put into the theme for this evening, I think, was very beneficial and edifying to us, and we're very grateful for that. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 of the text, the statement is made by the Apostle Paul, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Christ has made us free. We have liberty in Jesus Christ, and that indicates that at one point in time, we were in bondage. It is important to know in what we were in bondage and in what way we are free, and what that freedom truly consists of. And unlike what some would have you believe, freedom is not a license for us to sin or to live our lives the way we want to live our lives. You'll notice just a few verses further on in the text, in verse 13. Verse 13 of the text, he says, "You brethren have been called to liberty, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So what I would like to talk about in the lesson this evening is what I might would refer to as the obligations of liberty. The recognition that when we talk about liberty, we are freed from certain things. That does not indicate that we have license to live our lives as we would desire to live our lives. That there are certain obligations or certain responsibilities. We might even say there are certain burdens that we must bear as a result of the liberty that we have in Christ. Now that's a far cry, this concept of bearing a burden. It's a far cry from the idea of bondage. Bondage, for example, to sin. And in fact, that's one of the things to which individuals are in bondage. But having said that, I do want to acknowledge in the writings of this same man, the Apostle Paul, on numerous occasions, as he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he refers to himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ, coming from a Greek term which indicates literally one who is a slave, one who is and has submitted himself fully and wholly to another, his master. And the Apostle Paul considered himself a slave or a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And so bondage exists, but not the bondage that they originally were a part of and under, as indicated in verse 1 of the text. So we might ask the question, first of all, well, what bondage were they under before? And there is in the context of that epistle, in Galatians chapter 3, an indication of that. You'll notice in verse 10, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." You're to recognize that the Jews, as they were living under that old covenant, were in fact in bondage to that old law. And it was often in the New Testament scriptures, and especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, where he sought to establish the distinction between that bondage that is the inevitable result of the old law, because the law is something that cannot grant to us freedom or liberty. As we're talking about the spiritual standing of man, the law, in fact, is something that brings us into the bondage of sin. There is no provision that is found in the old covenant for redemption, for the remission or removal of sin. And so it could be said, with regard to the Jews, That relationship that they found with the law is something that brought them into a state of bondage. Something that could be described as the opposite of the liberty that they found in Christ Jesus. We made an allusion to this, I think, in the adult class in our lesson this morning, of how often we find in the writings of the New Testament, in Paul's writings and the Epistle to the Hebrews and other places, a distinction that is made between what was a part of the old and what we find under the new. And what the Apostle Paul is talking about is the freedom that we find specifically because of faith, because we are a part of the new covenant, because of what has been accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And so there is that aspect of it that we want to emphasize. But when it comes down to it, even with regard to the relationship the Jews sustained with the law, the reason bondage exists is because the law was not kept perfectly, and as a result of the law not being kept perfectly, individuals were in bondage to sin. And I want you to notice that our Lord referred to it in that way. If you'll go with me over to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel in the 8th chapter, and look at verses 34 through 36 of John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. Now here, he had been talking to the Jews who believed in him, indicating that through their knowledge of the truth, they would be set free. Here is the same concept of freedom or liberty, here by the knowledge of the truth. And, of course, their answer in verse 33 of the text was, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. So how can you say you will be made free? Well, Jesus' answer in verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And so if we commit sin, we are in bondage to sin, a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So when we're talking about freedom in Christ, I want you to recognize that ultimately we're talking about freedom from sin, which is the end result of the relationship we sustain with Christ and with God through Christ as a result of this redemptive process, what Jesus accomplished in his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. It is because of the covenant relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ that we have freedom from bondage, the bondage of sin. Now, when we say that, there is, I think, an important point to be made, and we've already alluded to it in the idea of being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The apostle refers to it specifically in verse 2 of the 6th chapter when he says, as he calls upon them to bear one another's burdens, he says, so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Now this was in distinction to the old law that he referred to, which was a curse, in Galatians the 3rd chapter. And there are individuals today, there are religious people today that have the idea that since the law has been done away with, that we are no longer under any law. That there are no more requirements, that grace, in effect, is a doing away from any requirement, any law-keeping that would be necessary. But you'll notice that even within the context of this call for them to enjoy freedom in Christ, there is the admonition for them to fulfill the law of Christ. And so it is a distinction between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. It is the bondage of sin and the freedom that comes as a result of the remission of sins that is attained through the work of Jesus. So keep that in mind, and I think that's important to use as kind of an introduction to our study this evening as we contemplate for a few moments the obligations that we have. When we talk about having freedom and liberty in Christ, again, we emphasize that that does not mean that we can use that as an opportunity for the flesh, but instead there are certain responsibilities that we have. And there are three that are mentioned specifically within the context of Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6. The first one, a burden that we bear, is to bear fruit. And you'll notice in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, where the Apostle Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, stating that against such there is no law. So these are certain attributes that have their origin from the Holy Spirit that we are to to cultivate in our character. I love the text of Galatians chapter 5 and this particular a contrast that is given between those things that are characteristic of the world and those things that are characteristic of the Holy Spirit. And there's great conflict that exists within each of us, so that depending upon which has the upper hand, the flesh or the spirit, we will either do things that we ought not to do, as the flesh lusts against the spirit, or we will do those things that are in keeping with God's will for us, as the spirit lusts against the flesh. And we are given the promise that if we allow the spirit to gain the upper hand, if we walk in the spirit, verse 16 of the text, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And indeed, we are to be those who bear the Spirit's fruit in our lives. If we do that, there are any number of passages we could turn to that indicate the importance of fruit bearing. You'll remember when Jesus was talking about himself being the vine and each of us as being the branches, that those branches that do not bear fruit will be cut off and burned. In the parable of the sower, the only good soil is the soil that germinates the seed, which is the Word of God, and bears fruit at various levels. And so the idea of fruit bearing is something that is extremely important. And when we consider, especially in the text of chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, this fruit, these attributes that we speak of, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, these things will be applicable in every relationship that we sustain, both divine as well as human. The relationships we sustain with God, the relationships we sustain with our families, with our fellow citizens in this nation, with those brethren, those who are of like precious faith, every interaction that you have with individuals, the relationships are affected by my cultivating these attributes that are found here. And in fact, within this context, because immediately as he begins to talk about living in the Spirit, he begins to talk about the burdens that we are to bear for one another. I think that the application could be made, it's a very obvious one, that as we become more loving, as we become more joyous, as we strive for peace, as we exhibit and practice long suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness in our lives, that we will be more capable of fulfilling those requirements that God has, both with regard to our service to Him as well as our relationship with one another. So that gets us to the second point that we want to make concerning this idea of fruit bearing. I want you to notice in Galatians chapter 6, in verses 7 through 10, a statement that is made by the Apostle Paul concerning sowing and reaping, as mentioned in the text. In verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So first of all, there is the principle of sowing and reaping, which indicates, first of all, that what you sow, you will reap, indicating the nature of the seed, which again indicates what it is that we are to cultivate, what it is that we are to seek to grow. It has to be of the Spirit rather than of the flesh. But secondly, as found in the last two verses of that context, in verses 9 and 10, where he says, do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those of the household of faith. There is an indication with regard to the amount of reaping that we do will be commensurate with regard to the amount of sowing that is done. The more we sow, the more we reap. And there is the need for us to be persistent and consistent in regard to our efforts to bear fruit. In so doing, if we do not lose heart, if we're persistent, if we're successful in sowing that seed, then we will reap bountifully as a result of that. The principle of sowing and reaping, both with regard to the type of seed and the amount of seed and the effort that is put into it, is something that is consistent. We see it as a law of nature. We recognize that if you sow a particular type of seed, that's the kind of plant that you're going to get. You don't get if you sow Bermuda grass, you're not going to get rye grass. You're going to get Bermuda. Also, the amount and the effort that is put into cultivating that seed is in direct proportion to how successful you are in what you reap. And so that's the principle that is established with regard to fruit bearing. Now, it can be stated in many ways. There is a text in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 where this idea of consistency and effort is stated in another way. In verse 14 of Hebrews 5, the writer says that solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And what that means or indicates is the importance of diligence in regard to our life. And this is an obligation that we have as a result of the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. The second point that I want to make in the lesson, going to chapter 6 of Galatians, you'll notice in verse 2 of the text, the statement, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You'll also notice in that same context in verse 5, the statement that we each shall bear our own burden. Now that's taken from the King James Version. The New King James Version says that each will bear his own load. And in fact, the two Greek terms are a bit different. But there are two verses, not contradictory by any means. One says that we should bear one another's burdens. The second is that we must bear our own load. We want to discuss that for just a few moments, the idea of burden bearing. And so we are free in Christ, but that does not mean that I can do as I wish. And there are many individuals who have the idea that freedom means that I can do my own thing. Freedom does not in any way obligate me to anyone else. And if there is anything that is clearly stated in Scripture, it is the fact that we are obligated to bear the burdens of other individuals. Time and again in Scripture this is indicated, especially with regard to the relationship we sustain as Christians. Understand this. There is not a great deal that is stated in Scripture that is collective with regard to our obligations and responsibilities. What I mean by that is there are certain very clearly delineated and limited things that God expects of us as individuals who congregate together and gather together. He has established a structure, which is the local congregation. He's established leadership, which are the elders, the deacons, the teachers, the preachers, the apostles that are mentioned as those who have various offices and various works in order to edify the body of Christ. He has given various works that we're to do, works of evangelism, works of edification, works of benevolence, the act of worship that we're offer up to God, the discipline that we are to, from time to time, visit upon those of our own number in order to not allow the leaven of sin to unduly influence us. These are certain things that we're given as obligations and responsibilities, but primarily my responsibility as a Christian resides in my fulfilling those things that are true and undefiled religion for God and the Father. The visiting of the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now that's a very large group right there. What must I do as an individual? I need to be hospitable and benevolent. I need to do the things that are righteous. I need to refrain from doing those things which are ungodly. And that covers a gamut. That absolutely involves every aspect of your life. Put another way, in Titus the second chapter, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's getting rid of the negative, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the positive. So that's the general broad responsibility. Having said that, I want you to recognize that though there are limited and clearly delineated responsibilities that we have collectively as a congregation, that no individual can be pleasing to God unless he involves himself and fulfills the duties that he has as a part of that collective. And there are an awful lot of individuals that think, I don't have to be a part of any local congregation. I can be pleasing to God by just going my own way. And you'll have individuals who they'll come and they'll visit, but they will not submit themselves to the authority of an eldership. They will not identify themselves with the local group, as did Paul, for the purpose of doing the work and engaging in the efforts and submitting themselves to the discipline of the local congregation. They don't want a part in that. And I'll say to you that you can't please God without it. And there are any number of passages which indicate the responsibilities that we have to one another as brethren. It is again indicated there in our own context in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, where he said, bear one another's burdens. Well, what is the context here? Notice the first verse. It's with regard to admonition. He says, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's not even an ending in the thought. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to be concerned with the spiritual welfare of our brother and sister in Christ. If we see them in sin, it's our responsibility to admonish them, to correct them, that their soul be saved. Another passage of Scripture which teaches basically the same thing is found just a few pages over in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. In Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 1 through 4, when he says there, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the mercy, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. This is interaction with those of like precious faith. A similar statement to that is found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, is also found in the book of James. James, in his epistle, in the second chapter, you'll turn over there, James chapter 5, and you'll notice in verses 19 and 20 of James chapter 5, in the final admonition that is given in that text, he said, if anyone among you, brethren, wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. So among you, he's talking to them as a group, and he says, if someone among you wanders away and one of you turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so there is a responsibility that we have with one another. The freedom that we have, certainly, is in Christ, but it gives us certain obligations that we must fulfill. And the collective obligation to care for and to look after one another, whether it be in the process of encouragement or admonition, is an aspect of that responsibility. But having said that, again, we'll make note of the text of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5, that each one shall bear his own load. And I will also remind you of verse 7 of the text. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So ultimately, here is the responsibility we have. We find one who is sinning, one who is erring, and we have the responsibility to go to that individual to seek to turn him back. That's our responsibility. That is the way in which we bear a burden and to help one another. But ultimately, the Apostle Paul here indicates we are responsible for our own sin. I don't know how many times, how common it is, how many times I've seen an individual who is caught in sin who wants to explain away his guilt. He will say, well, yes, I have sinned, but. How common is that? And I want you to recognize and understand something. There might be what we would refer to as contributing factors or even causal factors with regard to the sin that you've committed. In other words, those buts that you want to express as a means of rationalizing your sin may very well be legitimate, but it is not your place to express them. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's say that that I, as an individual, am guilty of sin, and a part of the reason for my sin, let's say I get angry, is because of provocation. I've got a brother in Christ who provokes me. And as a result of him provoking me, I lose my temper, I become angry, I speak harshly to him, I commit sin. Now, he is guilty of provocation. And indeed, as a result of that provocation, if it is indeed sufficient, and of the type of provocation, the type of provoking that would lead itself as being evil or negative, he could stand before God in judgment for what he's done. But that does not excuse my sin. It could be a contributive factor. It could have causation. It is one of the reasons why I did what I did, but that doesn't change the fact that I am the one that is guilty. I've been reading quite often recently articles that have been written about modesty. And the question is, why is it that we're telling our young ladies to be modest? Why are we not telling our young men to not look at women and lust after them? And I thought I was doing both, by the way. And it's an interesting thing where individuals think that there are not two sides to this. And by the way, there are actually four sides, because men can dress immodestly and lead a woman to lust as well. And the woman is responsible for her lust herself. So we could go both directions with all of this. But it is amazing to me how some are now advocating that a woman should be able to wear whatever she wants to wear, or not wear whatever she does not want to wear, and that if the individual is guilty of lust, she has absolutely nothing to do with it and is in no way guilty, no way the cause. It doesn't work that way. We need to recognize that those causal factors, they do exist. But having said that, my sin is my own. I want you to look very quickly, and I'm going a little bit off topic in this, but I think it's an important concept for us to establish with clarity. Go with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Some of you may want to just kind of check out now, because I've said this over and over and over and over and over again. But it may be the first time that some of you have heard this. The text of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 indicates very clearly the attitude that I should have when I am guilty of sin. When I am guilty of sin, what kind of attitude should I have? Verse 11. The Apostle Paul, in talking about the attitude the Corinthians had toward their sin, he commends them for it. He says, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. So I need to have, as a sinner, godly sorrow. Don't need to explain away my sin. Don't need to explain why it is that others are responsible for my sin. I must accept the fact that I am guilty in sinning against God and have sufficient sorrow to lead me to act in a particular way. How did they act? He said, you sorrowed in a godly manner because, this is the evidence, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, I want you to note, first of all, just how strong the language is. How strongly the Apostle Paul speaks and expressing what it was the Corinthians did. The language here is extremely strong. Diligence, clearing, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, vindication. All of these are indicative, strong words, indicative of absolutely no question that these individuals made it their purpose, their undivided and singular purpose, to clear themselves from the guilt of their sin. And to evince to others, to show sufficient evidence that that repentance was valid and true. And so you have individuals that come forward and say, well, if I've sinned against anyone, hurt anyone's feelings, I'm sorry. If I have. Or others, well, I sinned, but it wasn't my fault. Or others who express indignation, that's in the text, but not at themselves for the fact that they have sinned against God, but indignation at others, the fact that they have corrected them in that sin. When it talks about indignation, what indignation? They were not indignant toward the Apostle Paul for pointing out their sin. I mean, Paul had spent the entirety of his first epistle that he wrote to them just giving a litany of things where they had fallen and where they had fallen short and things that they were doing wrong and expressions concerning their carnality and their ungodliness and his disappointment in them. And they were indignant. But they weren't indignant toward Paul. They were indignant toward themselves. And that indignation, how dare I do such a thing, led them to express with vehement desire all things that were necessary to prove to every single individual. And I've had individuals who have been guilty of sin, and they say, I said I'm sorry, it's your responsibility to accept me based upon my confession. Well, you know they're right. But they're not the ones that have the right to say that. The only right the sinner has to say is it's my responsibility. What must I do? And what must I do is everything that is required to ensure that everyone recognizes that what I did was sin and what I've done is repented and I will do it no longer. That's what my responsibility So it depends on what direction you're taking it. Yes, if I am an individual who is responding to the sinner, I have the responsibility to believe, hope, and endure all things, because that's what love requires. But if I am coming to you to admonish you for your sin, you have the responsibility to prove yourself to me and to everyone of that godly sorrow that has led to your repentance. So that's our responsibility. That's the burden that we bear. And so we are obligated to bear our own load. Whatever we do in word or deed, we must do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And there's a third and final point that we want to make from Galatians the 6th chapter, if you'll turn back there. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17. The statement that he makes here, from now on, let no one trouble me. Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. I think that's an interesting point. And it goes with the idea of bearing fruit and bearing burdens, bearing the marks of the Lord Jesus. You've heard, I suppose, of the word stigmata. And it is a word that has been coined to reference among the Catholics as a part of their religion, individuals who supposedly bear the marks of Jesus, blood on their hands or their feet or from their side, supposed to signify in some miraculous way an indication of their devotion to God or some special manifestation of God's grace. And so you hear about the stigmata. That's actually the Greek word that is used here in this particular text, the word from which they derive that term stigmata, the marks of the Lord. So what does it mean when he said, I bear the marks of the Lord? Well, the first thing I want you to understand is that concept of being a bondservant of Jesus Christ, is that we are marked as servants of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice what is stated in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Where the Apostle Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. And so the mark of ownership is something we could consider in that regard. Now, in the specific context of Galatians chapter 6, bearing the marks of Jesus was an indication of the suffering that he experienced. The suffering that he experienced as a result of his apostleship. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or you can go throughout the entirety of the Acts of the Apostles and look at the account of Paul and the sufferings he experienced in his ministries to know that the Apostle Paul suffered persecution. And in fact, we are given that same promise. I don't know if you'd want to consider it so much a promise as a warning, but that those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But that is a sign of who it is that we are. We bear in our bodies when we are persecuted for the cause of Christ. It may be metaphorically, it may be literally. It may be even unto death, but we bear in our body the marks of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul bore those marks, and he did so, I wouldn't say proudly, but he glorified. And he was happy and joyous in the fact that he bore the marks that he did. It reminds me of the persecution that was experienced first by Peter and John, as recorded in Acts chapter 4, and then the group of apostles in Acts chapter 5, when they counted it all joy that they were worthy to be suffering for Jesus Christ. And that's something certainly that we must bear as well. We will share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ as a result of our relationship with Him. Now, we have liberty in Christ, but do not think that if you're going to live righteously for Him, that you will escape the consequence of that righteousness, the consequence of that adherence to and that stand for those things that are His. Because a world that hates the Lord will hate you as well as a result of it. Now, having said that, there is a final point that we want to make as we draw our lesson to a close. And I think the best way to illustrate it is to go to 2 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, if you'll turn with me there. This will be the final passage we'll look at in our text this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 5, reading through verse 7. Not only will we share in the sufferings of Christ, but this is the wonderful thing, perhaps the positive aspect of this liberty in Christ that we note as a part of our lesson. That is that we will share also in the consolation and the comfort of Christ. In verse 5, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation. And so we end with that word of hope. And the glorious recognition of the fact that if indeed we maintain ourselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ and we bear fruit and we bear one another's burdens and we bear our own load and we bear in our bodies, most metaphorically as well as literally, the marks of the Lord Jesus, we are His bondservants, that we will have that liberty. And ultimately, that liberty from bondage, the bondage of sin, the bondage of the law, will lead to comfort, consolation, hope, and rest eternal as a result of the relationship we sustain with Him. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. I love to preach from the text because there is so much good to be derived from texts such as this. I hope and pray that what we've talked about in our lesson this evening has been beneficial to you. We'll draw our lesson to a close at this time by offering an invitation to all of those who are here this evening. We don't know your heart. It may be that you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as such, you are in bondage to sin. We seek to set you free through the proclamation of the truth of God's Word. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and was resurrected from the dead. All of these things, that you might receive the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of heaven eternal. If you will respond to the gospel, if you believe it by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can rise and walk in newness of life. And we offer that opportunity to you this evening. If we can help you, or if there's anyone else here who has a need, whatever that need may be, we ask that you come. Together we stand while we sing.